All right. Trivia question. How many times is the word sin used in the Bible? Somebody said a lot. A whole lot. Correct, a whole lot. 448 times the word sin in itself is used in the Bible. Can you guess how many times the word blood is used? Now the word iniquity and everything else adds to it, but the word 448 times the word sin is used in the Bible. The word blood is used also 448 times. As the saying would go, there's enough blood to cover every ounce of sin. Now there is, of course, if you look up the word iniquity and everything else that adds to it, but the word sin itself, 448 times. You can fact check me too, John, that's okay. All right, one-liners we'll pick up from this morning. Some minds are like concrete, thoroughly mixed up and permanently set. Peace starts with a smile. I don't know why some people change churches. What difference does it make which one they stay at home from? A lot of church members who are singing, standing on the promises, are just sitting on the premises. We are called to be witnesses, not lawyers or judges. Be ye fishers of men. You catch them, he'll clean them. Coincidences is when God chooses to remain anonymous. Don't wait for six strong men to take you to church. God doesn't call the qualified, he qualifies the called. God loves everyone, but probably prefers fruits of the Spirit over religious nuts. God promises a safe landing, not a calm passage. Truth in that one too. We don't change the message. The message changes us. And one last one, and we'll get started. The best mathematical equation I've ever seen. One cross, three nails, equals forgiven. If you have your Bibles tonight, go ahead and open them up to Hosea. Hosea chapter 2. And I'm probably the only one, but is anybody else warm? I'm the only one. It figures. All right, Hosea chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. We're actually going to look at the first chapter of Hosea 2, but our text is going to come from Hosea chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. If you find your places, go ahead and stand for the reading of God's Word. Hosea chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. And the Word of God says, "Say you unto your brethren, Emmi, and to your sister, Ruhamah, plead with your mother, plead, for she is not my wife, neither am I her husband. Let her therefore put away her whoredom out of her sight, and her adulteries from between her breasts, lest I strip her naked and set her as in the day that she was born, and make her as a wilderness, and set her like a dry land, and slay her with thirst. And I will not have mercy upon her children, for they be the children of whoredom. For their mother hath played the harlot. She that conceived them hath done shamefully. For she said, I will go after my lovers that give me my bread and my water and my wool and my flax, mine oil and my drink." Father God, we thank you, Lord, for the opportunity to open your word. Lord, we need you right now to help us to understand what you have for us tonight. Lord, we need your guidance of your Holy Spirit to give us direction through your word. Lord, as always, we pray that there be a lost one, that lost one will be saved. Lord, for those that are saved, Father God, we pray, Lord, that you'll just get a hold of our hearts and draw us closer to you. Lord, just hide me behind your cross and help your unworthy servant to preach, Father. And Lord, may we receive a blessing from thy word. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Hosea was a prophet during the time of 2 Kings. God called him over in chapter 1 and verse 2. He told Hosea, he said, and the Lord said to Hosea, go take unto thee a wife of whoredoms and children of whoredoms. God gave Hosea a very challenging task. A very challenging job. He's told him from the beginning to find himself a wife that was going to be unfaithful and untrue. He told him from the start to go out and find him somebody that was not going to love him as a wife should love him, was not going to care for him as a wife should care for him. But Hosea did just exactly what God asked him to do. Men or women, would you be able to do that? Would you be able to go out and to find yourself, if God told you, or you found somebody to go out and to marry somebody that you knew as soon as you were to have children, that person was going to go back out into the world and play a harlot, to leave you, to run away from your children, to run away from you, to go back out into the world that they had come from? Would you still marry them? Would you have anything to do with them? Would you fall in love with them? Would you want them to be the parent of your children? Most of them would be like, no, that's crazy. Wouldn't want nothing to do with that person. I would not choose that person to be my bride or my groom. I would have no desire to have a relationship with that person. Well, I would submit to you that's what Christ did. For his church. Christ knew the day that he left heaven to come down to be the bridegroom of every church, that he knew that the churches would go out and play the harlot. He knew that his people would go out into the world and run away from him. He knew that they would be partakers of him and his glory. They would receive his salvation. They would receive the goodness of his hearts. They would come and receive his salvation. And as soon as they looked out into the world and seen the other things, that they would do what? They would run back into it again. They would run away from the bridegroom. That's what Christ did, though. He willingly knew that his bride was going to do exactly what Gomer did to Hosea. But yet he came. And which is what the picture of Hosea and Gomer portrays for us tonight, is what God allowed this portrait to portray for us, not only as a tribe of Israel, as how they turned away from God too so many times that they turned back into the idolatrous world, but also how the church, the bridegroom of Christ, had become adulterous to the groom. It was what we're going to look at tonight. I actually got a short message and a long intro, so y'all bear with me. Hosea and Gomer had three kids. The first kid's name was Jezreel, which means God scatters. Second one was Lo-Ruhama, or Ruhamah, which means not to be pitied. And the third one, second son, was Lo-Amiah, which means not my people. In verses of the first chapter, verses 3 and 5, we find Jezreel, which was the name of the great plain in the heart of the northern kingdom, which was the glory of Palestine for its beauty and richness, and which was been in the ages a battlefield of nations. It was also the name of the fair city which stood near the eastern end of the plain where Ahab and had his ivory palace, and where Jezebel had committed so many infamous murders. Now Hosea's firstborn son was called Jezreel. To call the blood spilt here, which was a crying for vengeance in verse 4, this must mean the blood shed by Ahab and Jezebel, the murder of Naboth and his sons, and the massacre of the Lord's prophets. Jehu had destroyed the house of Ahab in obedience to divine command, and God commanded him in 2 Kings 10 and 30. But while this act was in accordance with his commission, his motive was not. He had complied with God's will only in so far as to be judged, and that compliance would advance his political ends. His zeal for the Lord in 2 Kings 10 and 16 was only a thin veneer for overlaying his greed. So although he overturned the altar of Baal, he clave to the calves of Jerobram. To suggest that Israel was about to be scattered by God for its sins, Jezreel in the Hebrew sounds and spells just like Israel. And the play on the sound suggests that the thoughts of the nation, which had seen God and been called a prince and had been revealed to God, was soon to become Jezreel, which means to scattered or be God scattered among the heathen. For although the northern kingdom continued for half a century afterwards, it was constantly distressed with civil war and distracted with revolution and anarchy, until at last Assyria came and subverted it altogether. Not only so, but Israel was to lose its prowess and meet its overthrow in the valley of Jezreel. It itself hitherto is theater of its military glory. That smiling plain had been to Israel what Marathon was to Greece, or Bachnaburn to Scotland. Deborah and Barak and Gideon and Saul and Ahab had all gained victories in Jezreel. Yet, in the valley of Jezreel, Israel was broken. It was scattered. Hosea and Hosea 10:14 seem part of this. An illusion that illustrates may be rarely multiplied to the history how God can break the pride of an ungodly nation at the innermost shrine of its glory. God's people are so scattered today in his churches, and it's hard to get back and get the work done. But they are scattered because their zeal for itself and not for God. They care about seeing the church grow only for the profit and the gain of themselves. They care about promoting themselves and not promoting God. We've seen this in the early 1900s at the turn of the century, where churches grew and grew and grew. And then we've seen churches start to organize, and we've seen the Baptist convention start. We've seen the Southern Baptists come around, and everything else has come to pulling together. Why? Because we've seen churches grow and money spread out, and people wanted to be in charge of things. And God said no, and then all of a sudden, Jezreel, churches scattered, the people scattered. God said that was not allowed. God's people scattered. Then we have Lo Ramah, verses 6 and 7 of chapter 1. This is the second child of Hosea, and Gomer was a daughter, her name meaning not pitied, brought still a sadder message to the guilty nation of Israel than Jezreel did. To be unpitied by God is worse calamity than even to be scattered by God. Hitherto, Jehovah had at least always compassioned his erring children. And does not the whole of Revelation tell us that the heart of God yearns with infinite tenderness over frail, suffering humanity? Can a woman forget her sucking child? No. Then why Lo Ramah? Why has God said he will not pity his children? It's because the divine heart is not changed, but simply because the children's heart have changed. She persistently wanted none of them. Israel has turned her back on God, and just like the churches has turned her back on God himself. And so at last there was nothing for it but to allow her to eat of her own flesh, her own fruit. Hosea's daughter was to be living, witnessed by her name that the divine patience was now at length exhausted. God had had enough. And the presage of her name would be fulfilled in the total and irremediable deportation of the 10 tribes of Assyria, in case, moreover, the people should cling to any false hope. the opposite lot of the kingdom of Judah referred to in verse 7 by the way of contrast. Judah was not so thoroughly and hopeless. The southern kingdom had not deserted the temple and the sacrifices. And when it was spiritually at its worst, it posed at least a very small remnant of hope. So Judah would receive chastisement rather than judgment, and God would save Judah, although not by bow or by sword or by horse. There would soon be the marvelous deliverance from Sennacherib. Then after the 70 years of exile, the return from Babylon, and the last of all the fullness of the time, the spiritual salvation of Jesus Christ. But all the while, the northern kingdom as such was to be unsaved. For Ephraim's apostasy had been unanimous and universal. Not one of his kingdoms or kings was a godly man. And the people would not hearken to God's prophets, but settled down and confirmed wickedness and impenitence. So now at length there was no refuge for Israel even in the compassion of God itself. He had no pity for them. Is this not churches today? Have we not denounced God and rejected His ways? We do not want to be called children of God. We do not want to be associated with Him. We've asked for a divorce a long time ago. We don't even want a real pastor anymore behind the pulpits. We don't want to be preached to. And God says, I have no pity for you. And just like in Hosea's days, they were not hearkening to Him when He said, Thus saith the Lord. The people don't listen today. Churches are getting conquered left and right because they have no power, because God has no pity on them. We're eating of our own fruit today. We have come to the harvest of the immutable laws. We reap what we sow in our churches. Churches don't stand up and fight against sin anymore, so they get sin inside them. Churches don't stand for the Word of God anymore, so the Word is taken out of them. Churches don't pray like they should anymore, so they have no power of God anymore. Lo, Rahamah, God does not pity us anymore. The third child, verses 8 and 9, was Lo, Amamiah. The name of this third child, meaning not my people, was still worse disaster than the preceding child. The third installment of the judgment would plunge the nation into the lowest depths of all. The withdrawal of divine favor could only lead to positive rejection. What though the Jews kept boasting that they were the Lord's chosen people, when by their works they denied Him? The life of the nation was such that, as the length to allow Him no alternative but to declare that He would not be their God any longer. Jehovah must resolve His covenant relationship to them. He is compelled to disown them and disinherit them. Henceforth they are no longer to be a sacred people. They are to differ in nothing from the profane Gentiles. A dreadful doom. Yet still the nation is finally cut off. And that the soul is lost forever. To whom God says these withering and woeful words in verse 9 of chapter 1. I will not be your God. Lo, Amamiah is why churches today have lost their power. The only power a church has ever had and ever will have comes from Jehovah God. But when God names you, Lo, Amamiah, that church is done. Which brings us to our text today. Because our spiritual adultery, God has scattered the churches and not pitied or not cared or not claimed churches today. But He is begging and pleading and asking for His people to come back. And so much did you find in chapter 2 and verse 1 that God has changed the names of Lo Rahamah and Lo Amai to Amai and Roma, which is to my people have been pitied and belong to me once more. In verse 1. In verse 2, we find a very heartbreaking verse. It says, plead with your mother. Plead, for she is not my wife, neither am I her husband. God is saying, beg. He uses our own mother's children to beg and to plead with her not to leave him. You picture a father asking his children to go into your mother, own flesh and blood, and to beg unto your mother, please don't leave us. Please don't leave our house. Don't leave our ways. Don't go from us. We need you. We need you to stay with us. Do you not love us? Do you not care for us? Have you no compassion for our family? That's what he's saying. He's asking his kids to go into her and beg her to stay into the marriage relationship. Why? Because the mother's bond to her children is supposed to be special. A mother's bond to her children is supposed to be everlasting and permanent and secure. There's supposed to be nothing like a mother's bond to her children. And God says in so much that He has begged us. He has begged His people, His churches, and His children to stay with Him. He desires them to stay with Him, to have an everlasting bond, not to leave with Him, not to forsake Him. He wants us to remain with Him for all eternity. He doesn't want us to go anywhere. He desires us to be right there so much that He has begged us to stay with Him. But we have not. And then God goes on, and He goes on to tell us that because you have not stayed, now I'm going to have to take things from you. God goes over since the beginning of time and begged His people to stay with Him. He has begged them not to forsake Him. Time and time again has shown us the blessings and promises that He will bestow upon us from simply staying with Him. But just like the harlot Gomer, we often leave Him and go after other things in the world. We as people have always fallen back into the adulterous roots. The devil knows exactly what it takes for us to turn away. The devil knows exactly what it takes for us to fall short and to walk back into the world, and that's what he uses as bait. He flashes something that makes us happy, and there we go. For the modern day churches, it's more people, more money, bigger, prettier buildings. They commit spiritual adultery by selling out their songbooks. Churches today commit spiritual adultery by selling out their piano, their organs, by selling out God's Word. They are doing these things to fill their seats and their pocketbooks, and they're creating an ugly harlot for a bride. In verses 3 and 4 of today's text, we find a warning from the father to the kids, to the mother, a warning to the church. It says, let her know that she's not acting like a wife is supposed to act. Let her know that she's not doing what she's supposed to do. And I'm going to have to start taking some things away. He says, I'm going to strip her naked and set her before as the day she was born. And I will not have mercy upon her or her children. This has happened to her churches today. God has stripped His power from churches. Churches no longer have any power to do anything. Churches no longer have the clout that it used to have in the community. Back in the 50s and 60s, churches had power in the communities. If some sin was popping up in the community, the church would go down to the mayor or whatever like that and say, hey, we don't like this. Hey, this ain't right. The Word of God says this ain't right. And guess what? That wouldn't happen. Not today. Today that wouldn't happen. Why? Because the bride's dress is so tattered and ragged and worn out and ugly that they don't even want to see us anymore. We have no power. We have no clout. Because we've gone down the streets too much. Gone begging for money. We've gone just acting just like the world has. We're no different than what the world is. We're just like it, ugly, tattered and worn out. Can't win souls because we have no power of God. We don't get prayers answered because we have no power of God. 1962. What happened that year? Y'all remember what happened that year? We forsake God that year. Churches did. That was the year that prayer left schools. That was the year that churches turned their backs on the bridegroom. That was the year that we allowed them to pass the wicked law. And if you take statistics from 1962 to now, you can see the decline of our children. You can see the decline of our schools. And not only can you see the decline of our children and our schools, who at 62, that would have been 10 years old, are adults now, look at our population. Our population is now declined in moral concepts. Our world is declining. And you can just all go back to when we started passing laws that were unbiblical. We can all go back to when the bride turned his back on the groom and allowed things to happen that should not have happened. The things it says here in verse 4, it says, I will not have mercy upon their children. Well, guess what? Because of things that we allowed to happen back in 1962 and everything else like that, our children are reaping those things today. Suicide has had a 30% increase in 10 years. Our juvenile detention centers are going, they're having to build more and more yearly because we're putting more kids in there. The only thing that's not increased this year was drug use. Praise God. I was surprised. But when I was running statistics, that's the only thing that did not increase this year. Suicides did, detention centers did, and everything else. Drug was the only thing else. But you can trace it all back to where we started turning our backs on God in 1962. And then you have abortions. Since the abortion law passed, in 2017 we hit 652,000 murders of babies. Our children are paying. The day the bride left his first love was when it started to fall apart. Look at homes across the world. What homes today have the greatest chance of succeeding? Homes today that have the greatest chance of succeeding are the ones that are still together, husband and wife. And I'm not talking just together for the sake of children. I'm talking about together because they love one another. A bride and groom that's still together because they love one another. Those kids are the ones that still have the greatest chance of succeeding in life. The churches are the same way. A church that still truly loves God is a church that still has a chance to succeed in life for God. God uses the family to show us that everything needs to be knit together by love in order for it to work. He shows us that if we start looking outside the realms of God for happiness, these things start to fall apart. The same things that happen when a married person starts looking outside the confines of a marriage, it's downhill from there. The bride of Christ is not to commit adultery by looking outside the confines of the book, the Bible. It's not to commit adultery by looking outside Jesus Christ. God said that He will provide everything that we need. And He always has and He always will. There's no reason for a church to go anywhere but to God. The great churches of yesteryears were churches that had one focus. And that was the cross and nothing else. God is waiting for His churches to return. God is still begging for His churches to come back to Him. God is still begging for His churches to prepare themselves for the coming of Christ. Over in Revelation, it gives a wonderful verse. Revelation 19:7, it says, let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to Him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and His wife have made herself ready. Churches today are not ready for the Lamb to come. The marriage is given as a perfect example of what we're supposed to look like when Jesus Christ comes back. You don't go to a marriage supper all stained up and dirty. You don't go to a marriage all worn out and tattered. You don't go to a marriage supper with your hair matted up and everything else. No, you go to a marriage supper with your best clothes on. You go to a marriage supper spotless and clean. We're not clean today. We're not spotless today. We're not ready for Christ to come back today. But we need to be ready. He's begging for us to get ready. He's begging for us to come back. He knew churches, we're going to act like this. It's the reason he gave us Homer. It's the reason he gave us Hosea as an example. He knew that how his churches were going to act. But if you keep reading Hosea and Homer, God forgave him, as he always does, and he's always ready for his churches to come back and prepare themselves for his return. I'm telling you, 2018 looks like a pretty promising year for Christ to come back. If you ain't ready, you better get ready. It's time that our churches today, we start getting ourselves clean and start looking like a bride for Christ. You know, the first time I got married, I was a groom. By George, I'm going to be a bride at the next one. And I pray I'm ready. How about you? Are you ready? Are you going to be spotless when he comes again? Are you going to be committing adultery like the rest of these ugly churches out there? It's time that we as High Plains Baptist Church sets a standard. And that's a clean bride for a returning bridegroom. Let's stand. Father God, we love you.